You know, we're going to look at the day of Pentecost today, and our prayer, let's be praying for Troy and Rebecca that they would experience the day of Pentecost in the South Sudan. Because the Lord still does these things today. It's not a God then and a God now. And so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Why? Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you want to minister to this world. Lord, you will take a day like a day of Pentecost, and you will come and fill your disciples with your Holy Spirit for the express purpose of ministering to this world and bringing glory to yourself by letting them know how much you love them and want them saved and want them walking in you and in great victory. So thank you, Father, for the day of Pentecost. Thank you for the ministry and the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, would you help us to realize today that you are the God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have not stopped doing great days like this in this world, as we need to hear the gospel message and see lives changed and transformed for your glory. So Lord, have your way in our hearts and minds as we study this chapter today. Challenge us as needed, and we do need a challenge, Lord, to love this lost world. So we thank you, we praise you, Lord. We ask for the ministry of your Spirit in this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this chapter, it is very, very sweet that we have this chapter in the Bible, and we have the day of Pentecost, where finally the Holy Spirit came upon his disciples for great power and for great glory. And this should be one of the days that is reverenced, and we look at it with great excitement that the Lord would do this kind of a work through disciples of his, and he would empower them to speak so boldly. We look at the change that occurred in Peter before this day and after this day, and I would say that we should want the same. We should desire the same for each of us. If maybe you've sat here and you said, look at the vibrancy of this church. Look at what is produced in the rest of the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament through a couple of men who were very, very afraid earlier. You look at, again, Peter denying Jesus and them all hiding the night that he was arrested, to now stand up and be this amazingly bold. And I just want to say it's so important that we realize there is no vibrant church. There is no book of Acts. There is no New Testament letters without the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit. And let me say, it's very important when we look at a chapter like this that we don't say that was then, this is now. And that the church is not like that today or not meant to be like that today. I just think we're so empirical in the West, and things have to make sense to us. So we reject things that don't make sense to us. And yet I am excited. I'm very excited for Troy and Rebecca. As I look at what's going on in the world, I regularly hear of these phenomenal stories happening. Seems like mainly in third world countries because God is willing to perform miracles and do great things to grip the attention of the people and then show himself mighty. And so they're believing God for great things, and yet we have our little limited faith and our wimpy faith, and things have to make sense. So as we get into this today, I just want to ask us a couple of questions as we look at them. We think forward to the greatness of what we're going to be seeing in the book of Acts. Ask yourself, does your life look like a life like this? Has your life been transformed like Peter's life today? When you look at this, am I excited for the things of the Lord the way that they were excited? Do I love the world around me the way that they loved the world around them and ready to take any beating, anything that was needed for the sake of Christ? And I just submit, just for our prayerful consideration, if I look at that and say, I've not experienced that or I don't have that kind of a love, may I say God has more for you. He wants you to be filled with his Spirit. He wants you to experience the love of God, all of the fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and to love this world for him. So God intends this. As we study this chapter today, please don't say that was something back then. It's not to be experienced today. This is to be experienced today. And this could be your day of Pentecost, if you will, as the Lord ministers to them then, but does to us today. Notice the chapter begins, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Fully come. They're on the day of Pentecost. They were all with one accord in one place. Now, I like it that the Lord decided to send His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If you recall, in the Jewish tradition, the Lord in the Old Testament gave seven great feasts through the year in the Jewish calendar. There's three in the springtime, one kind of more in the summer, this one, and then three in the fall. And as we look at these feasts, of those seven, three were the major feasts. The Feast of Passover, then this Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And in those three great feasts, all of the grown men 20 years and above were to make a trek to Jerusalem each year at those feasts and come before the Lord and experience His presence at the temple. And so that was one of the reasons I think the Lord selected this day, so that it would be maximum exposure, maximum experience with all of these people gathered. In fact, Josephus, some of the early church historians say there was as many as 1 to 2 million people in Jerusalem at these great feasts. And I find it kind of interesting that the disciples were told that they would have power when they received this Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And yet in this scene, the Lord brought the earth to them. We brought men from all over so that they could see this experience. And so they're here. I also find it interesting that Jesus died exactly on the first major feast. The Holy Spirit comes exactly on this particular feast. And then she'll begin to wonder and get excited. What happened? What's going to happen with the third major feast? I mean, what's going on there? Is that when Jesus is going to come back and establish His reign? Many think that. We're not exactly sure. It could be He actually was born on that feast and fulfilled it back then in His first coming. Some say it's only going to be fulfilled. We don't exactly know for sure. But it will be exciting. However, we realize the Lord fulfilled that. But here they are. This day had finally come. This is a day 50 days after the Feast of Passover. So 50 days after Jesus has died, now they're experiencing this. It had fully come. They're with one accord. And the early church was very big on being of one accord, of being like-minded. We were told that in chapter 1, verse 14. They were praying in one accord. And so here they are as they should have been loving each other. And then it happens. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And what was the effect? There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. This is the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is quite a scene. This is quite a scene as the Lord is showing Himself mighty. Now, I love the imagery the Lord uses. The Lord is very big on imagery, if you haven't noticed. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, He's likened to olive oil. And He's likened to water. And He's likened to air. All kinds of various interesting pictures. And no surprise on this day, that came with the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. It's not the first time we've seen the Holy Spirit described as wind. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So it's like the wind, and of course, Jesus used that because the wind, you can't really see it, but you can see its effect on things. And we're supposed to have an effect on this world, and He's supposed to affect us personally. I also like, it's a light wind, to be sure, but I believe the Lord used the picture of wind, if you will, in indwelling people with His Holy Spirit in the beginning and after His resurrection. In Genesis 2, we're told the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being. So God breathed. There was a wind from God that came into Adam and Eve at creation to give them spiritual life and to be indwelt. And then, of course, for the first time since that occasion in John chapter 20, after Jesus rose, says when He had said this, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is the wind. He's the wind in our sails, if you will. He's the one that gives us the power, the wisdom, the strength, all that we need to live this life He's called us. And so this mighty wind came, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues. And so now there's this picture of fire, and I love the picture because fire is just such a refining thing. It refines. He's supposed to refine things in our lives and tell us what's to be burned away and what's to be put away and what's to remain, things that are solid and permanent and eternal. And of course, we're to be looking for all of this power that the Lord has for us. It's interesting in Matthew 3, John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now it is occurring. And there appeared to them these divided tongues as a fire, and he sat upon them. Notice the word upon in verse 3 and filled in verse 4. It's interesting that we're told in John 14:17, the Holy Spirit is alongside everyone. Jesus said he's with you. That means alongside, but he'll also be in you. And the in you part happened when Jesus breathed on his disciples. But there's this third experience with the Holy Spirit where he comes upon us. And it's interesting to me how the Lord seems to so regularly link this concept of being filled with the Spirit when he comes upon us. So God intended for this to be filled with the Spirit, filled with him, not with ourselves. And him and his love and his desires and his plans and his purposes for this world. And so God wants to fill us. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, there is some debate about, Jesus, a person baptized with the Spirit that the day they're saved, or is it later? I happen to believe for some people it happens later. But it really is mostly a semantical argument, because we are all told we are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of us recognizes there is a process where I can wake up one day on the wrong side of the bed, as we call it, full of myself. And I can be very fleshly and be very much myself, which is not good for you. Or I can be filled with God's Holy Spirit and be very much of God, and speaking of Jesus and the things of God. And so I love that here they are, they're filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. And notice the phrase, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I know there's a risk of detracting from the main point of this chapter, because I think the main point of this chapter is, look at the effect the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit has on a people group and those that they get to affect when they're affected by the Holy Spirit. But I do want to talk about tongues briefly, because it's here. It's the first occurrence of tongues here in the New Testament. I just think because of the so much misunderstanding and misuse of the gift of tongues, we want to understand it properly. And the main reason, I just want to go through very quickly some descriptions of the Holy Spirit. We've got that up for you on the screen. And requirements on how to use it, because it's so misused. And so I want to get it straight. And by the way, you may not know it, but in some parts of the body of Christ, I'm not here to say anybody's wrong. I'm just going to tell you my view on this. But some think that this expression of the gift of tongues on this day is different from the expression of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. And I don't see any difference, because the Holy Spirit's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way he would act back then would have been the same as he would act for the early church. And I will point those out as we go through it. But first description of tongues I want you to notice is, this is a gift. This is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, in speaking of the list of gifts, the Spirit gives to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And sadly, many people today discount this gift. My opinion is one of the main reasons we discount it is because we don't understand it. And again, when we're in the empirical West, we don't understand something. We just rather just reject it. I mean, I don't know about you. Have you ever gotten a Christmas present and you didn't understand it? You said, no, thanks. I don't want it. I don't understand that. I'd never do that. Explain it to me so I can enjoy this gift that you got me. And here we see that some people reject it, I believe, because of a not understanding, a discomfort that we have with it. So this is a gift from God. Now, not everyone has this gift. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5 says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. In the same way, not everyone has the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching, or the gift of the word of wisdom or word of knowledge. Not everybody has this gift. Unfortunately, some parts of the body of Christ teach if you don't have the gift of tongues, you're not saved. And that's a heresy. It's not true. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's it. You may get this gift if you do, praise the Lord. If you do, if you want this gift, don't ask. The Lord may say no. But he wants to bless you with the gifts he knows he's wired you to need. This gift, like all gifts, is given to build up other people. It's not primarily for you. This is one gift that is unique, that it says when the person uses it in the privacy of their own heart, it does build them up. But the primary purpose of the gifts are to build up others. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be done for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And later in 1 Corinthians 14, how is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And we are surely going to see tremendous edification on this day. In fact, 3,000 people are going to get saved. It's beautiful. Description number four of tongues, it was intended to be a sign to unbelievers. The primary purpose of the gift of tongues is to awaken unbelievers and go, well, that's unique. That's something different I haven't seen. So it has to be used properly so that unbelievers will get the sign. 1 Corinthians 14:4 says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's the personal benefit of using it. But then in verse 22, therefore tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So if it's used properly, it'll be a sign to them. And a sign is something that points you to the direction you're going. You think of street signs. They're here to help you get to your destination. God intended the gift of tongues to be a sign to people. We're going to see all these various reactions in the crowd here, but they're all signs so that they would go, who is this God behind this? Last description I want to give is that this gift is not to be discouraged in the body of Christ, because since it's a gift to unbelievers, in that way it's a sign to them, there's still plenty of unbelievers in the world that can benefit from this gift used properly in the public setting. And so 1 Corinthians 14:39 says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. Now, let's look at some of the requirements of the use of the gift of tongues. And I think we will see that the use of the gift of tongues here in this chapter is not inconsistent. In fact, I would say it is consistent with what we see in the requirements in 1 Corinthians 14. Number one requirement of the gift of tongues, the gift is to be used one person at a time in public. God doesn't want confusion. God's a God of order. And if everybody just start going at it all at once, the uninformed, we're told, they think you're crazy and what's going on there, they wouldn't be edified. So it's one at a time. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Now notice, please, verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. Notice, it's very important, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it does not tell us there, clearly, that it was a bunch speaking at once or one at a time. And it's a very simple rule of Bible translation that I would encourage you to adopt. If you get to a passage where something's not said, then that's a gray area. Translate that in light of the black and white areas in Scripture. And we were told that that gift is always to be used one person at a time. So I believe that they would have one at a time, the disciples began to speak. We're told they were all filled, but it says they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the first requirement, it has to be used one at a time. Secondly, this gift must be interpreted in the public setting. When we come together and have what we call believers meetings, and we have a time for the expression of the gifts, and when somebody speaks in a tongue, we make sure somebody interprets that, or we stop the tongues for that meeting. And because the Lord was very clear, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and then let one interpret. And the Lord then even said, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Now, look at this. If you're in a believer's meeting and somebody speaks in tongues, there's an interpretation, everybody gets edified because there's this great statement of what God's done. But notice here, what good would it have done for somebody to get up and translate that, interpret that, when there's, look at the number of languages here in verses 9 and 10. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia. I mean, there are people from all over. That would have taken all day. So the Holy Spirit did something unique here. He could have had individuals one at a time translate for each of the different people group, but the Holy Spirit just did something extra miraculous this day, and he just allowed everyone to hear in their own language. This is what's unique. This was not them speaking in tongues in the known languages, one at a time to all the languages. The Holy Spirit did something miraculous this day. So because I think of the vast majority of different languages, the Holy Spirit just simply translated for everyone, interpreted for everyone. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene here, what the Lord did. Well, what are the other requirements? We also see that this gift must be used with two or at the most three in a public gathering. That again was 1 Corinthians 14:27. Let there be two or at the most three each in turn. So I believe, because it just says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, I don't think more than two or three people spoke on this day. The Lord had some disciple get up and maybe another and maybe even a third, but that was all the people needed for this to be the sign God intended it to be on this day, to grip their attention. And then lastly, this gift is language only directed to God. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're told this, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." And then the next verse in 1 Corinthians 14, "He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." So when somebody speaks in a tongue, if it is properly interpreted, it'll be praising God and talking to God about things he's done. And you notice how consistent that is. Notice in verse 11 here. Notice it talked about the Cretans and the Arabs along with all the other people. What did they hear? We hear them speaking in our own tongues. Here it is, the wonderful works of God. Tongues is to God. If somebody speaks in a tongue and somebody's in a room says they got the interpretation, they're saying, "Thus saith the Lord," that may be a prophecy, but it is not the interpretation of the tongue because it is to God in terms of the direction with the gift of tongues. And think about it. If it's a sign to unbelievers, they want to hear and they need to hear about the wonderful works of God, to be encouraged about this God that he's wanting them to turn to. So that's the scene. God has given this gift here to grip the attention of the people there. And oh, he has definitely gripped the attention of the people there. We're going to see that everybody heard this mighty rushing wind. Now one of the disciples gets up to speak in tongues and it grips their attention. They're all amazed. Well, let's look at these responses. First response, verse 8. "All these men came from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused." Now, no kidding. How'd you react if you got into a big public setting with people from all over the world and all of a sudden everybody present speaking multiple different languages, every one of you heard at the same time what was being said in your own language? That might throw you for a loop a little bit. This is an amazing thing happening here. So they all heard, they're confused. And we're even told exactly because everyone heard them speak in his own language. On top of that, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all those who speak Galileans?" Now, I almost think this is a little prejudice here. Galileans in that day were known as kind of the hicks. Think the Clampets, if you remember the old show, right? Oh, it's those backward hicks from Galilee. Oh, my God. How do they know all these languages? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, this supernatural thing going on here. I don't care who you are, God will use you for his glory and do something supernatural. These are Galileans. So they're confused, they're amazed, they're marveling. How is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born? And then the list of all these different areas that they came from. But again, they were hearing the wonderful works of God. And then, here's what I love. Because they were filled with the Spirit and the Holy Spirit affected them so greatly, it then affected the people around them. That's the way God intends for the world to be affected, by you and I, full of the Holy Spirit. And so they were amazed and perplexed, and it even prompted questions in them. Whatever could this mean? That's one response. Sadly, there's a second response in verse 13. Others mock, saying they're full of new wine. That's code for they're drunk. That's what they're saying. They're drunk. Now, it's sad to me. I wish everybody was in the camp of verse 12. What could this mean? I want to know truth. I want whatever is going to come out of these guys because this is something supernatural happening here. But no matter how clear a gospel message is presented or whatever, there will always be mockers. It's sad, but that is simply the truth. There's a part of me that thinks if we just share the gospel clearly, people will turn. But that's not always the case because some men love darkness rather than light. But there's two responses here. Verse 12, one group saying, what could this mean? And one group saying, they're drunk. And this is the point where Peter stands up, full of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say some amazingly bold things on this day to a crowd of people all around him. And we now no longer see this timid man that rejected Jesus or denied Jesus in front of really the first two denials, we're told in the Gospels, were to young ladies. And now he's going to stand up to big, burly men, I mean, by the hundreds, likely hundreds of thousands in this city, and he's going to speak for God. So he's a changed person. And never forget, he is a changed person. Now, what I love about this scene is we don't see any preparation by Peter to say what he's going to say, but he's going to deliver one of the most amazing messages given in the Bible. In verses 15 all the way to about verse 36. And we have an outline for you because I want you to see what I think are the parts of this message that Peter delivers. I think what he first does is basically gives a greeting or a salutation in verse 14. And then what he's going to do in verses 15 to 21 is explain from the Old Testament that it had been prophesied that this day would come. He's going to use Scripture. And then verse 22 to 36, he's going to deliver the gospel message. What's the point of this presence of God and His mighty works if people don't hear what they need? They need Jesus. They need this Savior. Let's look at his introduction, verse 14. But Peter, there's the mockers, and then but Peter, he stands up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And this is really bold. And the reason I think this is most bold, again, the Peter that denied Jesus, and now here he is this some 50 days later. And I want you to notice, please put your eyes on the word heed in verse 14. So he's trying to get the attention of all who dwell there. Heed my words. The word heed is in the imperative in the original language, meaning he's literally commanding the crowd to listen to him. What I have to say to you is so important. I'm commanding you to listen. Please listen. So I think having gotten their attention, now he's going to address the two different people groups in verses 12 and 13. And notice the first thing he does in verse 15. He addresses the crowd thinking they were drunk. He says, "These are not drunk as you suppose." Okay, let's get that out of the way. They're not drunk Galileans. Okay? They're not that. Now, I want you to notice, I almost find a little humorous, that he points out the time of day to make sure they know that would be preposterous to be drunk this early. It's the third hour of the day. Well, their day began at 6 in the morning. It's 9 a.m. in the morning in Jerusalem. It's 9 a.m. We're not drunk, okay? That'd be at night. I'm not saying they would have, Peter or these disciples, but it's just thoroughly inappropriate. They were not drunk, and he's saying it's crazy to even think that at 9 in the morning. So he addressed that group in verse 13. But then what I think really does in verse 16 is he turns to answer the more important group, the group that's actually interested in verse 12. What could this mean? Here it is. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's saying what you're experiencing here today and this power that has come, this rushing mighty wind, this baptism with the Spirit, this speaking in tongues, you hearing in your own, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Joel had talked about it. And verse 17 to 21 is all a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, right out of the book of Joel. Now let me break it up for you because I see three prophecies in this. Verses 17 to 18 I would call prophecy number one, and that has been fulfilled right then on that day. Prophecy number two is verses 19 to 20. That to this day is not yet fulfilled. It's speaking about during the time of the Great Tribulation. And then verse 21 was fulfilled that day. And it is basically a promise to all people. So let's look at these three prophecies. Prophecy number one, verses 17 to 18. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. I love this. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. It is now available to everyone. In the Old Testament, there were a couple of occasions where the Holy Spirit came upon people for power. But now it's available to every single living person. Every one of us can experience this power of the Holy Spirit. So on all flesh, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Now, if you're dreaming dreams, you might think you're old. That's what it says. Just saying here. A couple of years ago, I had a friend tell me about these great dreams the Lord was giving him. So I just turned and said, "Well, I can't wait to get old to have dreams." I said, "There it is. Lord may be giving you dreams or visions. On top of that, on my maid servants, on my men servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, I want you to notice this is an important phrase. Notice the beginning of verse 17. See that phrase, "the last days"? That's speaking of the church age. This 2,000-year period we are living in, from the day that Jesus left this earth and gave us his Holy Spirit until now, we're living in the last days. Now, The Lord could have used any language he used because he's so outside of time and space. But I think the Lord intentionally said in Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And if you just use that, when he could have used any language, he could have said a day is like 1,000,000 years to him. But we've been here for 2,000 years, which in that equation is 2 days. We're living in the last days. And there's going to come a last day, which we'll see in the next prophecy, which we're still waiting for, which is the awesome day, that singular day of, that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ that begins at the rapture of the church when God begins to pour his wrath out upon this earth and then comes to reign and show us what a perfect reign looks like. So we're living in the last days, and that's why I want to tell us today, we're in the last days. The same Holy Spirit that came on that day is available to you and I today. And if you're sitting here thinking, I've never experienced the fullness like this and the power and the desire to be this bold for the Lord, I'm submitting to you, you're missing out on something. And it's simply by the humble submission and asking of God, God, fill me with your Spirit. I want everything you have for me. I want to be a great salt and light and a beacon for you. Fill me, Lord. Use me for your glory. And so that's what the Lord has. And he will pour out his Spirit upon you today. So we want these last days to be full. That phrase last days is also used in other places. 2 Timothy 3 says, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. 2 Peter 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And there are many other verses in the New Testament using the phrase the last days. Well, that was fulfilled that day. Peter saying, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He's come upon us. And then he talks about a prophecy not yet fulfilled, verses 19 to 20. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. That's speaking about the tribulation. Let me give you some scripture on this issue. In Matthew 24, when Jesus was speaking of the end times, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. And in Revelation 6, speaking of the sixth seal judgment, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And that's coming at the time, notice the end of verse 20, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Every Christian is to live with anticipation. This awesome day is coming. And I don't want anybody to have to go through that tribulation. If we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be telling them you can be filled with the Spirit too. And we'll look like verses 19 and 20, 17 and 18. And tell them you can be saved from verses 19 and 20. And then he ends basically from Joel with a promise or invitation from God. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. Did you notice the word whoever? Every one of us in this room qualifies as a whoever. Anyone not in this room qualifies as a whoever. Anyone can turn to God and be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And so that's what he's told them. That's what they're demonstrating, the power of God in this moment. And now what I love what Peter does is I believe he shifts gears here, having just told them that anyone can call on the name of the Lord. Well, as Troy told us, who is this God I'm to cry to? When I'm in pain, who am I to turn to? Well, he begins to speak about Jesus. And so from verse 22 to verse 36, it's all about Jesus and what he has done for this world. And it's beautiful. Remember, I don't see any preparation by Peter. This is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. This is just for anybody who wants to be a Bible teacher. Studying this outline is just amazing. What a message from Peter. Okay, let's look at the message. In verse 22, he begins by speaking of Jesus' life and ministry. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. How is he attested? By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, I want you to first put your eyes on the word attested. That word attested literally means to prove by argument. If you're in a court of law and you're a good attorney, you want to prove your point with good arguments. And so what we're saying here is, Peter is saying, this Jesus, he was proven to you by arguments, and the arguments are miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, personally, I don't like the translation of those three words, and let me tell you what I think they really mean. The first word, miracles, is the word dunamis. It literally, we get our word dynamite from it. It speaks of Jesus' power, not so much miracles. And what power did we see in Jesus? Do you remember when he walked up to demons that were indwelling men? Those demons cowered before him. And some begged him not to cast him into the abyss or this or that. Jesus clearly demonstrated his power in coming here, the miracles he performed. I mean, all of that was a demonstration of his great power. So he definitely attested and gave an argument through his power. The second word, wonders, really at its base, this word speaks of prophecy. It speaks of looking into the future. In fact, the root word means to keep or to watch. So all of the prophecies of Jesus coming and what he was going to do, all the prophecy he fulfilled, where he would be born, how he would be betrayed, that he would ride in on a donkey before he would go to the cross, that he would die through crucifixion, all of those and many hundreds of other prophecies. So we are to look at Jesus because of his power, because of the prophecies, and now the word signs, that's the word that speaks of miracles or supernatural things. And what's really amazing to me is, of course, we look at the Gospels and all of the amazing miracles he performed, but even Jesus' enemies had to admit on this one, those signs are so great, there is something special about you. Because you remember Nicodemus when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 at night to speak to him? Let me remind you what he said about his fellow Pharisees. He said, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And then his reasoning, for no one can do these signs. It's this word. Signs that you do unless God is with him. Those signs were, there were signposts along the road. Here he is. Here he is. Here he is. He's the Messiah. Turn to him. So that's his introduction to Jesus. They need to turn to this Jesus of Nazareth because of his miracles, wonders, and signs. And then he goes into the fact that Jesus died for us. The core of the gospel is Jesus died and rose again. He died to pay for our sins. He rose to prove he has power over death, to offer us life. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says he died according to the scriptures and he rose according to the scriptures. And we're going to see that here in verse 23, and then starting in verse 24, we're going to see the resurrection. But first, the death, him being delivered by the predetermined or determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified him and put him to death. Now, we know that Jesus died, but please look at those interesting words, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. From even before Adam and Eve sinned, the Father knew he would need somebody to meet his perfect standard, come unto this earth, live a perfect life, and then die in our place. He knew it. And he still made us. That's how loving he is. He knew he was going to die a gruesome death. He still made mankind. And I think the most, maybe the one of the most shocking pictures in all of the scripture, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says this of the Father looking at Jesus, who his own son he sent to die. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. I just, sometimes you take a verse and just want to meditate on a verse. It pleased the Father to bruise him, speaking of his death. Because there's no other way in God's economy for man to be saved, but for a perfect man to live the standard and then die for us. So it pleased the Father to bruise him. If you ever think God doesn't love you, remember that it pleased the Father to let Jesus die for you. That's how much he loves you. Pretty amazing. Of course, a couple verses before that said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've everyone turned his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why it pleased him, because finally man's sin could be paid for as he took it upon himself. So Jesus died for you. If you're here today, know that Jesus died for you. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. But he didn't just die, he rose again. And so now verses 24 to 32, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus is God. He cannot be held down. What's the old saying? You can't keep a good man down. That is true of Jesus. And by the way, he's the only good man that ever lived. And then he quotes from David, because in Psalm 16, verses 25 to 28, is a quote from Psalm 16, and of David getting a glimpse by the Holy Spirit of the coming resurrection of Jesus. This is all a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. David wrote, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad." So you can ask yourself at this point, why was David rejoicing in his heart? Why was his tongue glad? Why would his flesh rest in hope? Here's why, verse 27, "For I will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." When Jesus died, he did go to Hades for 3 days. 3 days. Now, I'm not going to get into all the technical details, but if you just think of Hades, there's a bad side of Hades and a good side of Hades. The good side in Luke chapter 16 is referred to as Abraham's bosom. The sinner on the cross next to Jesus said, "Remember me today." He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's another name for it. The good side is where people who believed in a coming Messiah in the Old Testament went to until Jesus died to pay for sin. And Jesus preached to them for 3 days and said, "I've died for you." And they were rejoicing. At the end of the 3 days, he rose and emptied the place out. And now to die, we don't go to Hades anymore. We go straight to the presence of the Lord. But here's the sad thing. If you're an unbeliever today and you die, you're going to go to Hades. The bad side is still filling up. And we don't want that for anybody. And in Revelation chapter 20, speaking of the great white throne judgment, there Hades is delivered up to judgment and then cast into the everlasting lake of fire. So sadly, the bad side's filling up. It's filling up, and God doesn't want anyone there. That's where Jesus went. He went to Hades. He preached to them. He emptied the place out. And then he said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." Now he actually contrasts David with Jesus. David's still dead. He's spiritually alive because of what Christ did. But Jesus is risen. And his tomb is with us to this day, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was not left there. He rose. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And remember, at this point, there were 500 or more witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's what he lays out. So he has now spoken of Jesus' life and ministry in verse 22, Jesus' death in verse 23, his resurrection, verses 24 to 32, and then his final point in his message is that Jesus will be exalted because of his great ministry. "Therefore, being highly exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Wow. It's at this point I always love reading in Philippians 2 of the exaltation of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted. And then verse 36, "Therefore, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," and look at the boldness, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He delivered the message. This is not the same man that denied Jesus 3 times. He's a new man. He's a changed man. He's now not just filled, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what gave him the power to be so powerful on this day. And let me say again, that same power Peter experienced is still available today. The fullness is available. When I look at what happened, this is what should always happen. When people filled with the Spirit preach the gospel, it will affect people. And praise the Lord, many people were affected. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That sounds like a bad thing. That's a good thing. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I love it. Okay, you've convicted me. Okay, Jesus did do this thing for me. What do I do in response? That's typically man's response. What do I do, right? We always think in terms of works. What do I do? But notice his response is not about do. It's about faith. It's not a works. Peter said, repent. And by the way, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of the verses that talk about salvation don't mention baptism. Peter's just excited that day. Repent, you're going to be saved, and then let's baptize all of you. Let's make an immediate public profession of faith by baptizing you. But it is clear we're saved by faith and faith alone, not baptism. We can look at all the verses, John chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, 16, 3:36, 1 John 5, 11, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 10, 9. All these verses say, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But he does want us to be baptized. And after that, he concludes his message, for the promises to you and to your children and to all. Remember, that was a whoever in verse 21. It's available to everyone. This promise that we've now experienced, this baptism with the Spirit, is now fully available to you and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I want to finish with this thought here. Notice it says, as many as our Lord will call. You may go, well, what if he doesn't call me? Well, there's not a single person on this earth the Lord doesn't call. I encourage you to study the great parables Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 20 and chapter 22. And he talked about how he sent his workers out in the parable to invite everyone. Go out into the highways and byways, invite everyone to this feast. And Jesus, in both of those passages, said, many are called, but few are chosen. This invitation stands for every person that has ever lived. And if you want to be saved today, you can simply place your faith in Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord, verse 21. But the name of the Lord is Jesus. He's the Savior. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 4. There's no other name. Call on the name of Jesus. Now, in a room like this, there are probably very few in this room that are unsaved. But if you're in that place today and you've never trusted in Jesus, he wants you saved today. He's calling you right now to surrender your life and admit you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus as Savior. He'll save you. He'll fill you. He'll use your life for his glory. And that's amazing. And then you get to be built up and discipled in the body of Christ. But I will say, and I don't want to miss, I think the most important thing as believers we need to get out of this chapter is that this amazing scene is still available today. Let's not lessen what God has given us. Let's not think that we're like the stepchild that came along later that gets the lesser fillings or the stuff that falls off the table and the little leftovers. No, we get the fullness of the Holy Spirit today. And so if you think, I don't know what this is, he's got more for you. And so let's please bow our heads, and I just want to pray for us that as a church and you individually, you would experience the fullness and walk in this kind of power today. Father, thank you for Acts chapter 2. Thank you for the day of Pentecost. Thank you for the coming of your Holy Spirit, the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you always intended for every Christian to be this full, this excited, this bold, even in a public setting, to get up and speak for you. And tell people you too can be saved today. You need to turn to this Jesus who did die for you and rose for you and offers you life. And so, Father, I just pray that we, as your children, that we would humbly admit to you now, we don't have the power to live this life, but you've promised it to us. It's a promise of your Father to experience this baptism with your Spirit, the filling of your Spirit. And then may we be as bold as Peter was to minister to this world around us and love them for you. We thank you for the continued challenge, the continued exhortation of your Spirit to be radical in these last days. And we call it radical. I don't think you intended this to look radical. This was to be normal. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.